Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And I'll begin with verse 6. You'll remember from our study last time that Isaiah 46 is an alternation between mocking the idols and God's gracious call to Israel. So he mocked the idols in verses 1 and 2, and then in 3 through 5, he called Israel to hearken. And now in 6 and 7, we also saw how he mocked the idols and this time brought the worshipers into the mockery, scorning them for worshiping a god that couldn't move from one side of the town to the other but had to be carried on the shoulders of its worshipers. I'll begin reading with that, and then we'll look at God's second call to Israel in verses 8 and following. Psalm 46, verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you that are stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for your gracious invitation to those who are transgressors and stout-hearted. We thank you that you have made provision for those who are far from righteousness. We thank you so much that your Spirit has taken the blindness from our eyes and taken away the stony heart out of our flesh and given us a heart of flesh. That you have revealed yourself to us, Father. We pray that we could understand more of your ways with men, that our love for you might be deepened and our dedication to serve you strengthened as we meditate on this passage today. In our Savior's name, amen. I believe we'll actually get into 47, but we'll read that when the time comes. Right now, let's contemplate what's happening here at the end of chapter 46. The theme of chapter 46 is, again, the announcement to Israel, the call to Israel. God called the Gentiles at the end of 45. Now he's calling Israel. Israel's not blameless. Israel's got a problem with idolatry. That was the main reason God took Judah into Babylon, was their idolatry. And it's an interesting thing that after their return, many sins have beset the nation of Israel, but they never fell back into idolatry. God purged that out of them. He got that taken care of. Lots of other problems to be dealt with, but not idolatry. Well, in this invitation to Israel, I want you to point out that I want you to recognize here it's a twofold appeal. There is an appeal first to remember in verse 9, and then in verse 12 to hearken. Now, in the first panel, the first half of the chapter, he only called on them to hearken. This time, he also calls on them to remember. So it's amplified beyond what we saw in the first half. And please notice that each of these invitations is associated with a description of who they are. In verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. And in verse 12, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted. that are far from righteousness. There are many lovely things that we'll see in our passage this morning, but if there's one thing that I would like you to take away from this, that I take away from it, is that God's invitation is not addressed to righteous people. It is addressed to transgressors and stout-hearted people who are far from righteousness. Our Savior did not come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinful to repentance. He said it's not healthy people that need a physician. It's people that are sick. Every one of us was in that condition when we felt the Spirit's work in our heart and responded in repentance and faith. And let's never forget that. Sometimes Christians, righteousness of Christ, I'm chosen of God, elect of God, and precious, I'm wonderful, and all these sinners out here are terrible. But God is after the sinners. He wants the transgressors. He wants to draw the stout-hearted to Himself. And I think that's a very important theme here in this invitation. God called the Gentiles. He also calls Israel. The Gentiles were to come. Israel just had to hearken. They already had to come anywhere. They had the Scripture, but they need it just as much as the Gentiles do. Now, the chain of reasoning that we see in verses 8 through 11 is one that we have seen many times before. Repeatedly, the Lord has set forth this chain of reasoning. He's greater than idols. Why? Because He can predict the future. But how do we know He can predict the future? Because He already has predicted the future. He's done it in the past. So Isaiah's argument over and over again is, God is the only God. Why? He can predict the future. How? Because He did it in the past. And what we have right here, I've sketched out for you how these verses fit together. That's a little chiasm here. And the first part of it looks to the past predictions. That's 8 and 9a. There He calls on them to remember the former things of old, the things that happened long ago. Those would include things like God's promise to Abraham that his seed would be captives in another land, and they were. His promise that He would bring them out, and He did. His promise to Moses that He would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And He did. Some of His less happy promises, His promise to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, that they would go into captivity for their sins. And they did. Over and over again, God has made predictions in the past, and they came true. And based on that, at the close of the chiasm, He speaks of the... In verses 10 and 11, He looks forward to declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. So He also has made predictions about things in the future. And these have to do with the ravenous bird from the east, the coming of Cyrus. So we have the past evidence on one side, verses 8 and 9a. We have the evidence that they will see as His prophecies unfold in verses 10 and 11. And then right in the center, like the stone in the mounting of a ring, is the conclusion that one is to draw from this. I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like Me. I've mentioned to you that He's calling those who are transgressors. This is written, I believe, with all my heart, before Judah ever went into captivity. I believe the New Testament, when it says that this was written by Isaiah, was not written by somebody else after Cyrus appeared. That would be to make a mockery of the whole argument of the book, and I cannot see why any nation with as much literary taste as Israel had would ever have retained such a sham in their sacred literature. Now, I believe they had this book and they preserved it, and at the time Isaiah wrote it, He's calling to remembrance those who were transgressors. They were still involved in their idolatry. Remember this. But of course, God's promises of deliverance are always made to transgressors because that's the only kind of people there are. The former things is the evidence from the past. And then the conclusion that we keep seeing over and over again is, I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like Me. And then in verses 10 and 11, He turns to prophecies of the future. And here there's another little bit of interesting correspondence going on. he outlines his word, his purpose, and his promise. He begins by giving us his word and his purpose. Then in the center there is a promise. And then he returns in 11b and c to his word and his promise again. His word and his purpose. In verse 10, he says that he is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Now, here are the things that haven't happened yet. All the prophecies that were not fulfilled at the time Isaiah wrote of the coming Babylonian captivity, of the deliverance from Babylon, of the coming of the Messiah, of the future day of the Lord. But this word of all these promises that are coming, it rests upon something deeper, and that is his counsel, his pleasure. My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. His word comes from his underlying purpose. This is the only motive for the promises he makes. I am doing this because I please to do this. This is what I decided to do. I want to do it, and so I'm going to do it. He's completely autonomous. He founds his decisions on nothing but his own good pleasure. It is that way throughout Scripture. It offends us because we like to think that he's responding in some way to us, that we can move his hand, that we can change what he does. But over and over and over again, we are reminded this fundamental purpose of God, that his word, which changes things, which determines what happens, stems from his purpose. And the prophecy itself at the center takes us back to Cyrus. He's described in two ways. First, he's called a ravenous bird from the east. Cyrus did come from the east of Babylon. And he's described as a bird of prey because he moved so swiftly. Back in chapter 41, verse 3, we had a reference to him that said, he will not come on the way by foot. The meaning being, he comes so rapidly, his feet don't touch the ground. You have a similar picture in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5. The he-goat, whose feet never touch the ground. Prophecy there, I believe, of Alexander the Great, moving so rapidly in his conquest that it's like he's flying. So God is calling this ravenous bird. Remember back in chapter 8 when he called Assyria, he whistled for the bee. Well, here he's calling for the vulture. Come on, get here. And Cyrus comes at his response. And that leads to the second description. The man that executeth my counsel from far country. Now, if you'd ask Cyrus, why are you conquering Babylon? He says, because I'm really great. I'm strong. It's mine. I'm going to take it. I want to. Yeah. God says, No, he's executing my counsel. He's doing what I told him to do. That's not what Cyrus thought. But it's the truth of the matter. The wise man tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it whatever way he will. He wants Cyrus to come, he brings Cyrus. He wants the Assyrians to come, he whistles for the bee and it comes. He controls these monarchs. They don't know it. They don't acknowledge it. That's okay. As children of the Lord, we have the privilege of understanding that he's in control of these people. And then, having said that, he returns to these two themes of his word and his purpose. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. Declaring the end from the beginning. I have purposed it, I will also do it. There is the rooting of the prophecy in his sovereign divine purpose. So his future prediction emphasizes to us his absolute sovereignty in what he does. And because he is able to predict the past and he's able to predict the future, there's nothing that can resist him. Remember that. That's the first instruction to the children of Israel. He's, leave your idols. Don't carry them around. They can't help you at all. I'm the one who has carried you since infancy. Now listen to me. There's no one like me because I have predicted the future in the past, and you've seen the fulfillment of it. I'm doing it now, again. And now hearken. Hear the promise of salvation. Gary Ben Dixon gave us some good thoughts on these verses last Lord's Day morning. I looked ahead a little bit, but the verses are wonderful, and it won't hurt us to read them again. Again, the invitation goes to those that are sinful. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted. He's not calling the righteous to repentance. He's calling sinners. They're far from righteousness. So, fat heart, heavy heart. Stout is to be heavy. They're fat hearted. They're sluggish. They're not responsive. And because they're far from righteousness, and because they're so stubborn, they're not going to come toward God's righteousness. They're far from where they need to be, and they're not going to move on their own. So what is God going to do to fix that? Verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. What a beautiful promise. First of all, he addresses himself to the stubborn, those that are far from righteousness, and won't take a step in that direction. He says, if you're not going to move, I'll bring my righteousness to you. The emphasis here is on the righteousness that manifests itself in daily life. I distinguished a few weeks ago between tzedek, God's absolute righteousness, and his tzedakah, which are righteous deeds, righteous actions in the life of a man or woman of God. And that's what we have here. It's the tzedakah. He is going to bring his practical daily righteousness into our lives, and my salvation shall not tarry. So what we have here is the same picture we did in 45:8, where the heavens and skies poured down God's divine righteousness, the judgment that he poured out upon his Son. And as a result of that, the earth springs up with salvation and righteousness. God is going to produce righteousness and salvation among his people. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The recipient of this salvation is Zion. Well, what's the motive? For Israel, my glory. God isn't doing this to make Israel great. He's not doing this so that we can be happy. He's doing this because he has chosen a people to bring glory to himself. And he says, I'm going to do this. I'm placing salvation in Zion so that Israel, whom I have chosen to glorify myself, can be exalted in order to bring me glory. God is in the business of exalting himself. If you or I behave that way, we'd be called arrogant and stuck up and proud. And we would be quite justly shamed. I hope we would be. I don't know. In show business these days, it's often just the opposite. But you feel around somebody who is altogether too full of themselves. They think they're just wonderful and they're great. You say, that's not the kind of person I want. That is the kind of person God is, though. He's all about exalting himself. And it's appropriate for him to do that because he is the only God. He's created everything. He forms everything according to his own will. It would be dishonest for him not to behave that way. He ought to be full of himself because he's all there is to be full of. And the best thing we can do, the greatest privilege we have, is to be mirrors to reflect his glory. And to sit there and say, thank you, Lord, for attending to me when I was stout-hearted. When I was far from righteousness, thank you for bringing your righteousness to me. Now I want to live to show forth your glory. Now all of this has been the call that God has given to Israel. You'll remember that in this portion of the first eight chapters, we have three cycles that focus on the promise about Cyrus, and then they talk about judgment and blessing. The first cycle talked about blessing first and then judgment. In the second cycle, the order is reversed. Judgment comes before blessing. First he calls the Gentiles, then he summons Israel, and now he's going to go back and look at a Gentile nation, Babylon, and then return once more to Israel when we get down to chapter 48. So we're going to have a call now to Babylon specifically, or actually it's a declaration of God's judgment on Babylon, and then we're going to look at the outcome with regard to Israel. The Gentiles and Jews have both been summoned. Let's see what the outcome is. They've both been called. The Gentiles have been invited. The Jews have been told to remember and hearken. What will their response be to these invitations? First, we look at the response of Babylon. They're welcome to come. In chapter 45, verse 14, actually, let's look at the invitation, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. They're invited. Like all the Gentiles, they're welcome to come, but they did not come. And as a result, this chapter is all about judgment falling on unworthy Babylon. I'll show you the outline and then I'll read it through. so that you can see how it develops. It falls into three parts. First, in the first five verses, there is a declaration of coming judgment. Bad things are coming to Babylon. Then in verses 6 through 11, we learn why bad things are coming. The Lord spells out the sin of the nation. Why is this judgment falling on them? And in verses 12 to 15, we will see the failure of other helpers on whom they might rely. Verses 1 through 5. This is all Babylon. This is chapter 47. In this case, the chapter division is wonderful. Just like chapter 46. Chapter 46 was a great chapter division. Sometimes the chapters aren't in the right place. But these are examples of chapters that exactly coincide with the underlying development of the argument. So first of all, we learn about the coming of judgment. Come down, sit in the dust, O virgin, daughter Babylon. Sit on the ground, there's no throne, daughter Chaldeans. Thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, get thee into darkness, O daughter Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. That's the declaration of judgment. Bad things are going to happen to Babylon. Really bad things. A really bad hair day. Verse 6. Why? Why would this fall upon her? I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. These two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. So this is the indictment of Babylon for her sin. It's why the terrible judgments of the first five verses fall upon her. In verses 12 through 15, the Lord contemplates other resources that she might pursue. What might she try to do? You'll notice in the first five verses, he tells her to sit down. It's all over. Be humbled. Now, sarcastically, he says, stand now with thine enchantments. If you think you're so great, stand up, face me, meet me. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. You're trusting in soothsayers. You're trusting in the occult. If they're so great, let them stand up and deliver you from what is coming upon you. Let them face the one who says at the end of verse 3, I will take vengeance, and I will not meet a man. What will the outcome be? Verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble. Fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. We'll talk about this when we get there, but he has already reminded us that idols are made of the same thing as the campfire on which you roast your meat. And he says, when I get done with them, not even the ashes are going to be left. So he's really picking up on that theme about the idols. There shall not be a coal to warm. They won't even be good for keeping yourself warm on a chilly evening. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. So we have a declaration of the coming judgment. We have the reason for the judgment in 6 through 11. And then the false confidence, the failure of other helpers in verses 12 to 15. I want to focus right now on this declaration of the judgment that is coming. As I read these five verses, perhaps you notice some repetitions here. In verse 1, he calls the virgin daughter of Babylon to sit. Sit in the dust, sit on the ground. Again, in verse 5, he says, sit thou silent. In the first part, he says, thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. And similarly, in verse 5, thou shalt no more be called the lady of kingdoms. You see the echoing of these two. So what we have here built into this is this little structure. The outer two portions, which are verses 1 through 3a and then verse 5, involve a command or multiple commands to the Chaldeans. Sit down, take the millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, uncover the thigh. They both, and then in verse 5, sit silent, get thee into darkness. These are all commands. We also have vocatives, that is, direct address to somebody. Virgin daughter Babylon, daughter Chaldeans. These, like daughter Zion, are to be understood as appositions. We're not speaking about the people of Babylon, but rather we are speaking of the nation under the figure of a delicate young woman. So we have the vocatives. And then we also have these descriptions of the judgment, which are expressed in passives. The agent is not specified. Verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Thy shame shall be seen. Thou shalt no more be called the lady of kingdoms. Thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. And in the center between these two, we have some active verbs that reveal to us who is the agent behind this terrible judgment that is falling on Babylon. So first we have this expanded description of her doom in verses 1 through 3. It builds to a crescendo in imperative sections, but without telling us the agent. Come and sit in the dust. This is the first imperative. Sitting in the dust is a mark of humility and a mark of mourning. It's where Job sat to indicate his repentance. I abhor myself, he says in chapter 42, and repent in dust and ashes. It was a mark of mourning when Jerusalem finally did fall to Babylon, Lamentations 2:10. The elders of the daughter Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. And now God summons Babylon. It's your turn. Sit in the dust. Get down in the dirt. She's depicted as a delicate virgin. O virgin daughter, Babylon. The dust heap is no place for a gentle lady. Why is she here? Well, she's here, in simplest terms, as the next cycle tells us, because there's nowhere else to sit. Sit on the ground, there's no more throne. You're used to sitting on the throne. Down in the dust. Why? Because I took your throne away. I took your chair away. Come on, sit in the dust. O daughter Chaldeans, and now it's the people, not just the city, who are pictured as a delicate young woman. But that's over. Thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Your life of luxury and comfort is at an end. And now he's going to enumerate the details of her humiliation. First he says, take the millstones and grind meal. We go to the store and buy a bag of flour and bake bread. We don't even do that. We go to the store and get a loaf of bread, and it's already sliced. It's all right there. You go to a Potbelly sandwiches or Subway, and you get the sandwich all made for you. You don't have to make the sandwich. But where does bread come from? Well, first of all, you have to plant the seed, and the Lord has to send the sun and the rain. The seed grows. Then you have to separate the seed from the hull. That's called threshing. And then when you have the seed, you have to grind it up into a powder, and that's called milling, and that's what's being described here. In the old days, you didn't store flour. That was far too liable to spoil. Once you break the outer hull of the grain, you're likely to, the grain would spoil. So you store it as the whole grain, and Gene and Andrew can tell you all about this because they've got lots of grain stored in their house, and they grind it when they need it. Now, when Andrea wants to grind grain, she puts it in a machine that is like a rock band. It's good for people who want to lose their eardrums. So you put it in the machine, push the button, and run into the other side of the house for a while until it's done. But it makes wonderful flour and really, really great bread. In the old days, it was a lot harder. You had two stones. And in American Southwest, where they ground corn, you actually moved them back and forth like this. In other parts of the world, they'd move in a circle. So one would be the lower stone, the upper stone would sit on top of it, and it would have a peg through the middle, like an old-fashioned record player. Some of us remember record players. Most of us don't. And you put a stick in the top stone, and you go like this. And you keep dumping the grain in through a hole in the center, and it would get ground into flour, and then periodically you'd lift the top stone off and brush it off into a pan, and that would be what you'd bake your bread with. That was hard work, turning that stone, grinding this grain. And it's not something that a delicate lady would do. She would have her servants do it for her. We know that from the Scriptures. This is interesting. The Bible gives us such an encyclopedia of Bible life that we can learn the implication of most things like this right from the Scriptures themselves. Does anybody know how you can show that grinding grain is the work of a slave and not of the noble people in the household? Samson's one good example. When he was turned into a slave, he was put to mill grain. That's one example. To humiliate him. It was to make him seem particularly low. There's one I hadn't known about, but it's in the prophecy of the death of the firstborn in Exodus 11, which says that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the handmaid that is behind the mill. It was the job of the servants to grind the grain. And here, the daughter, the Chaldeans, are accustomed to having warm bread on their tables all ready for them, and the Lord says, no, get down in the dust, the throne's gone, take the mill, grind meal, uncover thy locks. Isaiah cites it as a mark of humiliation for this young woman to have her head uncovered. There's not a lot in the Old Testament about the head covering, but this does align with what the New Testament tells us about the importance of the woman's head being covered as an indication that she is subject to her husband. But that has an important implication. She's protected by her husband. She's part of a family. We're going to see more of this in the curse on Babylon as it unfolds. Even to this day, in the cultures of the East, when we had the privilege of living in Jerusalem for a year, we were a lot younger then, 30-plus years ago. We were with other young people of our age. And Anita, whenever she went out, she would always wear a scarf. She would go into the old city, she would go shopping, she would never have any trouble. Of course, she'd be dressed modestly as well. Other girls in the group would go out with blue jeans on, a t-shirt, with nothing on their head. And they had no end of trouble from the young Arab men in the city who assumed by how they deported themselves that they were on the market, that they were available. In fact, I remember one of the girls took to carrying a 2-foot length of iron pipe with her when she went in the city because she was so afraid that somebody would molest her as she walked through the city. We never saw any of that. Now, I'm not going to argue that because that's the custom today, that was the custom back then. I know that it was disgraceful for a woman to have her head uncovered because of this passage. This is the best evidence we have in the Old Testament for that. Uncovering the head was something that was disgraceful, but it's interesting that it appears to reflect a long-standing cultural characteristic in this part of the world. And a slave, you don't cover the head of a slave. She gets no respect. Make bare the leg. It's a very difficult phrase. We're not sure what the word means. It only appears here. It may mean, in fact, put off your flowing robes. You're not going to wear ample, luxurious garments any wore. But the next is clearer. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Babylon was productive only because of the rivers that came through it. It's sitting there on the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the land was made productive by a network of irrigation canals. That's why it speaks in the plural here of the rivers. I found a couple of interesting pictures on the internet that you might find of interest. This particular one, which was discovered by the University of Pennsylvania and for some reason is now in Beijing. I don't understand how that happened. I imagine they had a trade. We'll give you some stuff. You give us some beautiful jade for our museum. But this is from about somewhere in the between 1100 and 1500 BC. It's near Nippur, which is in modern Iraq, and it's a map of canals. And in fact, those little wedge-shaped signs, I am told, I can't read that stuff. I used to be able to read some of it, but I probably would never have been able to read this. It actually says, the canal of this city, the canal of that city. It shows how the canals fit together. Here's another one that's about 100 years earlier. And this one's interesting because on each canal is recorded how deep it's supposed to be. So this is the engineer's diagram for the canals. This is for the guys who's responsible for maintaining the canal system. Make sure you keep it dredged to this size so that it can carry the water that it needs to. You may remember another verse in the Old Testament that remarks on the irrigation system of Babylon. Remember the Psalm, Psalm 137? Where did the captives sit down to weep? By the rivers of Babylon. It's not talking about the main river that flows through. It's talking about these irrigation systems. And as a subject people, where are they going to find themselves all the time? Well, they're out there in working in the fields. They're opening the gates to their irrigation canal, let the water into the field, close the gate. Maybe they're some of the ones that had to dig out the canals, wade through the canals. You don't do that with a long flowing robe on. You're going to get down in the mud and dirty. You're going to hike up your garments. You're going to make bare the thigh. And that's the condemnation that is expressed. Here's this noble woman that is now forced to sit in the dust. She takes off her beautiful robes. Her head is uncovered. She is shamed. And she's doing servile work that requires her to uncover her thigh. But that leads to even worse humiliation. Verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Before Isaiah, this passage occurs 22 times in the Bible. Once is in Exodus, where it says the priest is not to go up on steps to the altar, lest his nakedness be uncovered. But the other 21 cases are all in Leviticus 18 and 20. That's 21 instances, and those are the chapters about unlawful relations between men and women. 18 and 20. Just those two chapters. The expression is a euphemism for a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Or between a man and a man. That's one of the things that's discussed in those chapters. Any kind of sexual relationship. When he says to Babylon, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, what he's saying is, first of all, I'm going to expose you, and then you're going to be raped, and your shame is going to be seen. I know that's pretty blunt, and I apologize for it, but it's the depth of the judgment that God brings on this city. He can express it no more clearly than using such a violent image to describe what's going to happen to her. It's like a woman being treated in this way, which of course often happens when women are in the worst forms of slavery and servitude. We'll go further on this, but I want to observe as I read these verses, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. You'd think this was a description of the latest fashions to be developed for marketing to the public at large. Why is it that in our culture we insist on dressing in ways that God says proclaim his judgment upon fair and delicate womanhood and make her look like an object to be picked up by anybody who wants her? It's worth reflecting, and I mention this particularly for those of you with children, and as your daughters grow older and they see the world around them, they say, why don't we dress like that, Mommy? Why don't we dress like that, Daddy? It doesn't hurt to have Isaiah chapter 47 in your back pocket and say, people who dress like that are taking upon themselves God's judgment. They are conducting themselves in a way that makes it look like God has judged them and exposed them to all that is bad and evil in the human heart. It's degrading. And it's fascinating that this was set forth right here for us as a picture of God's judgment upon Israel. Now, it's all passive. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Thy shame shall be seen. Who's going to do this? The armies of Cyrus ravaging the countryside, coming in, leveling the nation, destroying it. Verse 3b, the Lord says, I will take vengeance, and I will not meet a man. That second clause is quite obscure, but I think the easiest understanding is to say, nobody will be able to interfere with me. If you were a virgin daughter, your father, your brothers would stand up for you. I am coming, I am bringing this upon you, and there's no one that will intercede for you. No one will be able to stop this terrible judgment from falling upon you. I'm taking vengeance, and nobody will stand against me. When God's wrath is inflamed, it is terrible. It is fearful. Who sends disaster, tragedy, dishonor upon the world? It comes from a holy God whose holiness people have offended. And we read just a few weeks ago in chapter 45, he says, I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is the God who created the world. You don't have a choice. You can't say, you know, my tenants can say, I don't like your apartment. I'll go somewhere else next year. You can't change. You can't move out of this creation. You're in it. He is the God that's here. That is his nature. He has revealed himself to us as infinitely holy, pure, righteous, and zealously hating anyone that stands against him, even to the point of abasing them in the most awful ways. And sometimes we as children of God, aware of the lingering effects of the flesh in our own lives, we say, oh boy, I don't know about this. I'm not really sure I can be comfortable around a guy. I mean, I know that I'm saved. I know Jesus died for my sins. But if this is the nature of God, I really have a problem here. I'm worried. I'm scared. Notice the verse 4. The voice changes. Who's speaking at the end of 3? I will take vengeance. I will not meet thee as a man. And again in verse 6, I was wroth with my people. Who's speaking throughout this chapter? God is. Who's speaking in verse 4? I think it must be Isaiah. Or Israel, but Isaiah speaking for Israel. As his voice breaks in, verse 4 is intrusive. The speaker changes for this one verse. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. I think that as Isaiah is hearing the word of the Lord, and he's writing down this oracle, he's probably feeling toward about the way I do. This is really scary. This is really sobering to see a holy God pouring out such terrible judgments upon the nation Babylon. But then the Lord says to him, Isaiah, remind the people, please, that my relationship to them is not the relationship I have toward Babylon. I am in covenant with them. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord of hosts. I command the armies of heaven. My stance, though, toward you is redemption, not destruction. Oh, I can be wrath with you. Verse 6, I was wroth with my people. I can be angry with you. I can punish you. That will happen. But it is in order to purify you. It is to deliver you so that I can be glorified in you. And my dealings with you are completely different from my dealings with the unbeliever. And I see verse 4 as this little encouragement that the Lord leads Isaiah to insert into the midst of this very sobering judgment. He says, yes, terrible things are happening, and don't say that it's just an accident. I am taking vengeance. This is my wrath against those who sinned against me. But child of God, please don't lose sleep over this. Be sobered. Be humbled before Almighty God. But rejoice that toward you God is a redeemer, that the heavenly hosts are arrayed for your deliverance, not for your destruction, that he is the Holy One who is in covenant with you. He loves you and will deliver you. Now, we don't have time to look at the second description of doom. Lord willing, we'll undertake that next week. I'd like, though, as we leave this passage, to remember what it is that makes the difference between Babylon suffering this judgment here and Israel, who in verse 4 is told to look at the Lord as a redeemer and not as a destroyer. It's not anything intrinsic in Israel. Though they're called to remember, they are transgressors, verse 8. They are stout-hearted, verse 12. It's only of His mercy that He has chosen them and chosen us. And how thankful we need to be that our great God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, has set His love upon us, and how much we ought to desire to serve Him and exalt Him because of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who can stand before such an awesome God as You are? Father, we pray that You'd forgive us for how often we diminish Your holiness. And we give a lopsided picture of who You are. Try to soften the sharp and harsh edge of Your word when it presents You as a fierce, vengeful judge. But Father, vengeance is Yours. You said You will repay. And in the light of that, Father, how thankful we are that in our case, You have been pleased to allow Your vengeance to fall upon the head of our Savior and not upon us. Father, what response can we possibly offer to You than to surrender all that we have to Your service and to Your glory? We pray that You would burn these thoughts into our hearts, Lord, and deepen us in our devotion to You, our courage to speak for You, our own zeal in maintaining purity of life before You. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I was thinking about this, I was struck, as I mentioned at the outset, by this fantastic picture of God offering this salvation to transgressors and stout-hearted people, not to righteous people. I thought of a hymn that we haven't sung very much. It's in our blue binder. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched. But it emphasizes what our character is when we come to the Lord. And all we have to do is hearken to His word. And in spite of our sin, He's willing and able to forgive us. Would you turn, please, in the blue book to this hymn, Come, You Sinners. And when you have it, stand together. We'll sing it as our closing hymn. It's in the second section of the blue binder.